We're in Matthew chapter 8 today. So before we get started here, I just want to take a moment to open in a word of prayer, and then we'll stand and we'll read the scriptures together. And also, just so I don't forget, I think I would also like to just pray for Soundview. As many of you are aware, Soundview starts today, and there's going to be a week of camp out there. And the gospel is shared many times over at that camp, and it's been a time of great blessing in the past, and different people that have gotten saved as a result of that. And so we'll just take a moment to pray for that. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for a chance to come here today and to open your word and to look at the Gospel of Matthew. Lord Jesus, I just pray, God, that we would see this book in its context and rightly divide the word of truth, and that we would understand it. And in particular, God, I pray, Lord, that you would just open these scriptures to us today here, that we might understand this chapter better and that it might have an impact on our lives. Lord, I also just think about Soundview this upcoming week that starts today, and I just pray, God, that you would bless that time with the kids out there at camp. I just pray, God, that you would your spirit would be with and move with all the different speakers, and that the gospel would go out, and that many would be saved. And those that are already saved, God, I pray, Lord, that they would be furthered along in their Christian walk and to serve and honor you more every day and to build on your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would stand, as is our custom, we'll read chapter 8, and we're going to read up to verse 17, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 8. When he came down from the mountainside, Sermon on the Mount, that is. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." You may be seated. So, just by way of review, or before we get into review, what we could title this chapter, or what the theme of this chapter is the power of the king. And so Jesus just got done in the last three chapters giving out the principles of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. He laid out the constitution of what his kingdom would be like, what the people would be like who are in it, what kind of laws would govern it, and what kind of character traits would characterize those who are part of the kingdom. So he's laid out all his principles, but principles without power is useless. So now after that Sermon on the Mount, he comes down from the mountainside and he begins to demonstrate his power as the rightful king of Israel. And in the next two chapters, chapters 8 and chapter 9, there's going to be 10 miracles that Matthew is going to lay out for us that specifically demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ as king and as rightful king. So Matthew's point is not to tell you every single miracle that Jesus displayed, or every single miracle that he did. Just like in John's gospel, those miracles had the express purpose for telling the story about how Jesus was the Son of God. Okay, in Matthew's gospel, these miracles are designed and directed to show you that this is the rightful King of Israel. So we're going to point out some of those things as I go through this, and we're going to point out the nature of them. Like we said before, Matthew is not chronological. So if you look up these miracles in other gospels, you'll say, man, these are all over the map. How, you know, this didn't even happen together. Why would Matthew record all this together? The reality is Matthew's not trying to tell you a chronological story. He's trying to show you the events in Jesus' life that prove he is rightful king. So he is grouping together the miracles that he wants you to see in order for you to understand what Jesus, one of Jesus' messages as he came to this earth. So just by review, we said the key verse in all of the Gospel of Matthew was, it's found in Matthew 21:5, and the quote I have up here is actually from Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." In our morning Sunday school class this morning, we had a great contrast of Alexander the Great, who raised up this horse, basically, and it was, and, you know, Alexander was all about power and show and went around conquering, in contrast to Jesus, who came in riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a lamb, or the foal of a the foal of a donkey, riding down into Jerusalem to be rejected and eventually crucified. So Tim went over this last week, but there were five phases of the kingdom. All the way back in Daniel, there was a prophecy that one day Jesus Christ would come to this earth and he would crush the Gentile kingdoms and that he would set up his kingdom and it would last forever. And then we had a presented kingdom, which we got at the beginning of this gospel, where John the Baptist comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The prophesied kingdom of the Old Testament is here. The person of the king is here to offer the kingdom to Israel. Then we had a postponed kingdom, which we're going to get to when we get to chapter 13 in this gospel, where Jesus is going to say, okay, you've rejected me and my kingdom. So now I'm going to put that kingdom on hold until Israel's heart is brought to a right condition. And then I'm going to come back and set up the kingdom. And so we're going to have a postponed kingdom in the scriptures. Then you had a physical kingdom. That is someday after Israel's heart has been dealt with and their heart is right and they look on the one they have pierced and weep for him as one weeps for an only son. Jesus is going to come back to this earth and establish a physical kingdom on this earth to subdue all the Gentile nations. Then there's going to be a permanent kingdom or perpetual kingdom, as Tim calls it. And that is that kingdom that gets established during the millennium is never going to go away. It's going to continue on right into eternity. So again, just by way of review, in case you haven't been here, to kind of give you the sense of where Matthew is going. Chapter 1 gives you the lineage of the king. Jesus was born a king. Most people rise to the throne, but they are not born a king. Jesus, on the other hand, is born a king. He's accepted by these three Gentile wise men that come from the east. He's rejected by the Israelites that are disturbed along with Herod. Chapter 2 is the anticipation of the king, where the three wise men come, looking for this king. Where is Jesus, born king of the Jews, that we may come worship him, is what they say. Then in chapter 3, you have the announcement of the king and his kingdom. That's by John the Baptist, who comes out and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." By the way, just by way of mention, Tim talked about this, but this gospel was really written to Israel. And what we're dealing with here is a period of time where Israel is still under the law. The law is still in full effect. The church has not begun yet. That doesn't begin until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the message to Israel is to repent, whereas in the New Testament, when you get to the epistles, you find out that the message to the Gentiles is believe, not repent, but believe. And the reason that you have this emphasis on repentance is because Israel had the law, they had the prophets, they had the lineage of the Messiah, they had all of these things that God had given them to be his chosen and favored nation. And in a sense, they failed at their mission, which was to be a light to the world. And as a result of that, now Jesus shows up, the king, to his rented out vineyard, so to speak, which we'll get to later in the parables of Matthew. And he says, okay, now it's time, you know, for you guys to repent and actually live up to the mission that I called you for. You know, get back to what I've designed for you. So the message to Israel is in connection is more of repent, whereas when you're going to get to the New Testament, you find out the message is really believe on the Lord Jesus. So chapter 4, you had the proving and the testing of the king. He's taken out into the desert. Satan tempts him, and he withstands all those tests without using any miracles, without using any supernatural ability in his human form and his humanity. He withstands all the tempting of the devil and answers him with Scripture. Tim preached on that one. When you get to the end of chapter 4, which I'll just read a little bit here. But when you get to the end of chapter 4, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, verse 23, teaching in their synagogues. Who's their synagogues? Again, this is a Jewish message, right? So he's teaching the Jews in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. This is right after John the Baptist gets thrown into prison. So now you have Jesus coming back to the same area and preaching the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. So he preaches the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain and demon-possessed, those having seizures and paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So he's performing all these miracles, and he draws all these large crowds. Then Matthew takes a little bit of a parenthetical sidestep, and he says, okay, you know, he's got the attention of the crowds. He's come. He's presented himself as king. John the Baptist has come and presented that he is the king. And so now you have the ear of all these crowds, and you find out that really his message was to disciples, right? If you go to other Gospels, Tim spent a great deal of time on this last week. You find out that he was really trying to teach his disciples, but because of the miracles he's proving, you have this large crowd that's drawn of hundreds of disciples, not just the 12, but actually everyone who wanted to follow Jesus and be part of this kingdom. And so then he gives them the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, okay, chapters 5 through 7, you want to know what my kingdom's all about? Here's what my kingdom's all about. And so he goes through the Sermon on the Mount, which we've spent a great deal of time on, so I'm not going to get into a lot of that. And now we arrive at chapter 8, which we're in today. And so we're picking up right from where Jesus left off in chapter 4, when all these large crowds are following him and he's healing all these diseases. He comes down from the mountain, and it says large crowds followed him. Okay? So that's kind of an overview of where we're at today and how we got to the point where we're at in Matthew. So the Sermon on the Mount, some key verses. We're not going to get in depth on this, but we are going to just have a few key verses. It's the Constitution that governs the kingdom. And the key verse there is Jesus says, I haven't come to do away with the law. You know, and he says, basically, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So the reason I wanted to read that verse is because later on we're going to get to that. But he doesn't say anyone who breaks these commandments and teaches others to break them is not going to get into the kingdom of heaven, but he says they're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. Then you had verses 1 through 20, which gave you the character traits of the subjects of the kingdom. Dave Jackson preached on this. It was the Beatitudes. And a key verse there is that he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so to a Jew, that would not have been good news because the Pharisees were the best law keepers around. In fact, they kept the law so stringently that they made up additional laws to help them keep the law. And so if you're someone in the crowd who's just an average Joe and you want to be a disciple of Jesus, and you hear, man, unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees, you're not going to get into the kingdom. All of a sudden, there's a question mark in your head, like, well, how is that even possible? Then you have the conduct or the testimony of a true subject of the kingdom. And that was summarized by Matthew 7, verse 12. So in everything, do unto others what you would have them to do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. I had a coworker one time when I lived in Arizona who I was overhearing this conversation in the cube next to me. Nothing sacred in the cubes at work. Anyway, I was overhearing this conversation next to me and I was eavesdropping, and he was telling his friend, you know, he was mad about some situation. He was telling his friend, well, doesn't the Bible say, do unto others as they did unto you? You know, but really, and he really thought it said that too. So, but it doesn't say that. It says, do unto others what you would have them to do to you. So the conduct matters. The subject of the kingdom is going to have a conduct that's going to treat others the way they want to be treated. Then you had the construction of a true subject to the kingdom. And that's just basically summarized in Matthew 7:24 when he says, therefore everyone who hears these words, the words of the Sermon on the Mount of mine, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So the Sermon on the Mount was written to disciples of Jesus. It's not about being saved. Tim went over this. It's not... I forget the three it's nots, but basically the Sermon on the Mount is not telling you how to get saved. It's not saying if you live all these things, then you can be saved. But it's telling someone who's already saved, who is already a disciple, how can you live your life to build a wise life, to build on the rock, to enter through the narrow gate, to live a life that is going to be characterized as a subject of the kingdom. So with that... introduction, we'll dig into the text now in the first four verses here. And I put a picture up here. That's actually the east gate of Jerusalem. And there's a graveyard in front of that east gate, and it's walled shut. And that's actually the gate, according to Ezekiel, that Jesus is going to come through when he comes back on the Mount of Olives a second time into Jerusalem when he cleanses the temple and he deals with the Antichrist and whatnot. But the reason this gate is walled shut is not because... You know, from a human perspective, we could say, well, it's because the Muslims have gone there and they've walled up the gate and they put a graveyard in front of it to prevent a Jewish Messiah from becoming unclean and marching through this graveyard. But the real reason it's shut is because, in my opinion, is because the Pharisees, the nation, the leaders of Israel rejected their Messiah. And so Jesus could say in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So it's not that Jesus wasn't willing, but it's that Israel wasn't willing, as we're going to see here in a minute. So the first four verses, just reading from the text, says, when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Now, first off, just on a side note, if Jesus is not afraid to touch a leper and become ceremonially unclean according to the law, I don't think he's going to be afraid to go through a graveyard here to come in the east gate. But so Jesus is going to demonstrate his power now. The principles of the kingdom have been given out, and he's going to demonstrate his power. If we looked at all of this section together, we already talked about how there's 10 miracles in here that demonstrate Jesus as king. That's the point 2 up there on the board. And then point 3 is, we already talked about this too, the passage takes us back to the end of chapter 4, verse 23, as he is coming down this mountainside and healing these large crowds. By the way, this is also after his rejection in Nazareth, which we're going to get to, because Matthew does not record that, but Luke does. And then if we look at all of these miracles together, the first one, he heals this leper. The second one, he heals a Gentile servant from a distance. And then the third one is he heals a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And if you think about that, these are like the three people on the lowest rung of the class system in Israel. So if you were a Jewish male, you were pretty high class. If you were a Gentile, you were considered a dog. If you were a woman, you were considered... not very high or not very up on the scale. And if you were a leper, you were completely outside the camp of Israel, had to live in probably a leper's colony, had to yell out unclean every time you encountered someone else. So you couldn't even worship the God that you served. And you had a disease that was basically like living death. So these three people are the people that Jesus comes down off of this mountain, and those are the first three people that you see him caring for. And you see the loving and compassionate and gracious king that Jesus is. He doesn't come to overthrow the power of the Romans and put all these people to death and come in with all this power and might, but he comes riding on a donkey. He comes presenting himself to Israel and he says, hey, if you want me as your king, you're going to have to repent and follow me as your Lord. And the very first persons, people he looks after are lepers, Gentiles, and women. So let's talk a little bit about Jesus' rejection in Nazareth. I'm just going to paint a little bit of a picture here for you so you can kind of understand what's going on here. So before Jesus goes up to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4, it has this little blurb that says he's healing all these people and all these large crowds are following him. Well, what happens is he actually goes to his hometown. And if you go to Luke chapter 4, you'll find out what happens there. He goes into his hometown, he walks into the synagogue, and he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads this passage right here. It says from Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, okay, the Spirit of the Lord's on me. I'm here to be your king. And guess what? Here's all the authority or the things that I want to do while I'm here. Later on in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees look at all these miracles and they observe them and they say, okay, we've come to a conclusion. You're really working under the influence and power of Satan. Jesus says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? So what Jesus is saying is he's entered the strong man, Satan's house. Back in chapter 4, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, hey, these have all been given to me, and I can give them to you if I want to. So he's entered that strong man's house. He's tied up Satan in a sense, and he's healing the blind, healing the sick, healing the lepers. And when we get to the end of this passage, Matthew says, this is all in fulfillment of Isaiah. He says, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So he's carrying the diseases and the infirmities of Israel during the day when he was walking his earthly ministry on this earth. Now, I know some people will take that passage and say, well, when Jesus died on the cross, you know, he carried our infirmities and our diseases, and so now if I get sick, I can just pray to Jesus and he'll take that away if I have enough faith, and I won't be sick at all because right here the Bible says he carried our infirmities and diseases. Well, in context, this was during his earthly ministry, not the cross. So sickness or disease, which are a result of sin in this world, is no guarantee for a Christian that they're not going to go through those things, that they're not going to suffer during this lifetime. But when Jesus was here on his earthly ministry, he healed multitudes and multitudes of people, and he walked right into Israel and got rid of all their diseases and carried that burden for them. So he's in the temple, the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. He comes in there and he opens this scroll of Isaiah and he reads this passage and he says, here I am, guys. And their response is basically, isn't this the son of Joseph? In other words, we don't buy that, you know, virgin birth stuff. We're not buying the fact that, Jesus is really from God. Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't he an illegitimate child? And Jesus answers them and says, you know what? There were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elijah the prophet. But only one, Naaman, was healed, the Syrian. So in other words, this Gentile that came from outside of Israel came in. And then he says, hey, he's the only guy that was healed during that time, by the way. So they try to kill him. They try to throw him off a hill because they don't like that comment that he makes very much. Which is kind of funny because when you read the text, it says they thought his words were very gracious up until that point when he makes that statement. And they're like, okay, let's throw this guy off the hill. But he walks right through the crowd and gets away, and next thing you know, he walks up to the mountain and gives the Sermon on the Mount. The very first thing he does as he's coming down this mountain after he's just made this comment in his hometown is he heals a leper in Israel. Now, we'll get into this, but a couple of things about this leper. The man was told to offer the gifts prescribed by Moses, making him a Jew under law. That's how we know this guy was Jewish. He's being told to go keep the law. When Naaman the Syrian was healed of leprosy, Elisha didn't say, hey, you know what, you need to travel down to Jerusalem and offer some gifts in the temple and keep the law of Moses because you've just been cleansed. In fact, on the contrary, even Naaman says, well, hey, now I know there's a God in Israel because I've been cured of leprosy, but, you know, forgive me because when I go back to my home country, I'm going to be in the temple of this false god where this idol's at, And my master is going to come up to me and put his hand on my shoulder, and I'm going to have to bow in that temple. But just know that I will truly worship the true God. And he takes actually some earth from Israel, as much as two camels could carry, and he takes it back home to build an altar for the Lord. So Naaman, on the contrary of keeping the law, he was a Gentile. Elisha knew that, and Elisha doesn't put him under law. He says, you know what, just go in peace. Go home. I get it. You know, you're going to have to go into this temple, and your master is going to make you worship this false god. But we know where your heart's at, which is worshiping the true God. So the man was told to offer the gift prescribed by Moses. Jesus' message to the leper was, hey, I am willing to make you clean. We saw at the very beginning of this time when I read the key verse to this passage that Jesus had longed to gather Israel as a hen gathers her chicks, but they were not willing. This leper comes, this outcast, and he says, hey, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The priest that received this leper ignored the first cleansing ever. And I mean first ever. You say, wait a minute, didn't you just tell us that Naaman was cleansed by leprosy? Well, Naaman was cleansed by leprosy, but he went back home because he was a Gentile. He didn't go to the priest. And before that, Miriam had leprosy in the Old Testament, if you remember. But that was before the law. That was before there was any law to keep. So, leprosy is a picture of sin in the Bible. Okay? But in this context, it's a picture of Israel's condition. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, I didn't just cure this leper because I was compassionate, although he was, and he cured many lepers, you find out in John's Gospel, that he did so many miracles they didn't even record them all. But he said, I'm healing you, and I want you to go offer a gift to Moses so that you can be a testimony to them, to the priests, to the leadership of Israel. In fact, if you go to Leviticus 13, you'll find out that there's 50-some verses dedicated to how a priest determined that somebody had leprosy or some other skin disease that made him ceremonially unclean. It's one of the longest rituals in the Old Testament law in Moses. And for hundreds of years, it had never, ever been practiced. So leprosy, it lies deeper than skin. So it's not just a sore on the surface of the skin, but the priest actually had to determine that it went below the skin. You get that in Leviticus 13. It spreads over the whole body. It defiles. In other words, they're no longer allowed to live in the community of Israel. They were no longer allowed to go to the temple to offer sacrifices. It isolates from God and man, and it's dealt with by fire. The way they dealt with it was they would burn something that had potential to cause leprosy, a house or a pot or whatever. They said, well, the only thing here to do is to burn it. So the nation of Israel is pictured as defiled with leprosy in Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6. And they're pictured as unwilling to be cleansed in Luke 4. So Jesus came to his hometown in Nazareth. He reads from the scroll. They say, man, what a gracious guy. And as soon as he says, you know what? You guys are more obstinate than some of these other people. There was plenty of lepers in Israel's day during the time of Naaman, and only Naaman was cleansed. How come none of these other people were cleansed? By the way, Naaman sought Elijah out. He heard about that there was a God in Israel, and he said, if I have a chance at life, I'm going to go to this guy, this prophet Elisha, and I'm going to try to get cleansed. How many other Jewish lepers that lived in Israel could have done the same thing? How many of them could have come to Elijah looking for a cleansing or looking to God? But what you find out is there's actually a king on the throne. Actually, we'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. So there's a common rabbinic saying because of this whole leprosy clause in the law, which says, it's easier to raise the dead than to heal a leper. So if you think about it, these people that trained for priests, they would become experts in the Old Testament law. They'd read through the Pentateuch. And they would pay a lot of attention to a lot of different things. But when they get to the part about leprosy in Leviticus 13 and 14, they would say, you know what? It's really not worth even learning all this because I'm never going to use it because no leper has ever been cleansed. So, you know, we'll deal with that later if we have to deal with it. So that's the point I have on the board right now. It says, these instructions for cleansing were the most detailed and the time-consuming of all rituals of the law of Moses. Most of the younger priests considered that learning them was a waste of time since they felt certain they would never have to implement them. So the first messianic miracle sets in motion a process which the priests in the temple had never, ever done. This is the first Jewish leper cleansed. He goes to the priest, and they would have had to go back to Leviticus 13 and 14, and they would have had to look all this up. This would have been a big deal. You can imagine what happens if, showed up to the courthouse in Tacoma one day and you said, hey, you know what, I've done this thing that's violated such and such law, and I have to come here and pay penance on it. And they look it up in the law books and they say, man, no one has ever invoked this law before. This has never, ever been done. There would be an investigation probably. They would probably want to come out and find out, okay, what did you do that broke this law, or what's going on here in order for us to understand this clause. You don't get that from this priest. Jesus says, prescribe the gift by Moses. You don't get a recording that it says, this priest came back to find out, how did this leper get cleansed? And who cleansed him? And what did he do? He touched him? Are you kidding? He touched him? Really? If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, in Naaman's day, you find out that Elijah was not willing to touch or even associate with Naaman until after Naaman was cleansed. Elijah's standing in his house and he sends his servant out to talk to Naaman to tell him to go cleanse in the Jordan, because he wasn't about to come into contact with a leper and become ceremonially unclean, let alone a Gentile leper. And yet here, Jesus says, hey, I'm willing, and he touches him. So the priest would have been forced to come to a decision. Okay, they would have had to face the facts. Okay, here's this guy that's been cleansed. We have the law that tells us what to do about it. Okay, now how do we deal with this? Okay, we went through that. By the way, it was thought that healing leprosy was the only going to be able to be done by the Messiah, because it had never been done, of course. In Haggai, you get this passage of Scripture, and basically what it says, I'm just going to kind of summarize it, but it basically says, if something unclean touches something that's clean, does the unclean thing become clean? You know, God is asking the priest this. Go ask the priest this question. Tell him to consult the law and tell me. If something unclean touches something that's clean, does the unclean thing become clean? And the priest says, no. It actually, the clean thing becomes unclean. And so what you have here is Jesus comes down from this mountain. He touches this leper. And if leprosy is just a nasty disease, he touches this leper, heals him, but he comes in contact with him. And so, in a sense, Jesus would have been ceremonially unclean at that point. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So he took our place on the cross, and he touched us, the leper, in a sense, from a sin perspective. Took on our sins on him. He bore in his body our sins. I'm totally misquoting that. Of course, I got a blank spot now. Tim can help me out. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. So Jesus takes on him the defilement of this leper, and in return he heals this leper and then tells him to go and offer the gift prescribed by Moses. So we went through all this with Naaman. I just wanted to show you a few of the comments to kind of give you a sense of how rare this really was and how much of a big deal it really was. In Naaman's day, Naaman went to the king of Israel first. He said, hey, I've heard there's someone here who can cure leprosy. And this is Ahab's son's response. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? This would have obviously helped you understand a little bit the rabbi's sentiment when he says it's easier to raise the dead than to cleanse a leper. Elijah doesn't approach him, but he sends a servant. And then afterward, Naaman, when he's cleansed, he comes back to Elijah and he says, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So if a Gentile who lived hundreds of years before Christ, who gets cured of leprosy, can take that as a sign and say, you know what? I know there's no other God in all the world except in Israel. A priest who had the law and the prophets should have been able to say the Messiah is surely among us. So this is the comments about Jesus in Nazareth. He says, no prophets accepted without honor. And this is where he gives them the story about Naaman. So they're furious, of course. They want to throw him over the hill. but he walks right through them. Now, why did Jesus do this? When we get to John's Gospel and we get towards the end, we find out that this literally becomes a judgment or an indictment against Israel. In John 15:22 through 25, there's a typo there, it says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did," no one else ever cleansed a leper, "if I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law, they hated me without reason." So again, going back to one of the themes of Matthew, he came to his own, but his own received him not. So here's this king, he's coming to Israel, he is willing, but the priests are unwilling. They're going to ignore this miracle that has a tremendous amount of Old Testament law that defines it. And they're basically going to come to a conclusion by the time we get to Matthew 13 when they reject Jesus. They're going to come to a conclusion that, you know what, you've done all those things by the power of Satan. That's the conclusion they're going to draw. So what about you? What conclusion do you draw from a miracle like this? Or from the Scriptures, which are the very testimony of God? And are you willing to be cleansed like the leper? Jesus is willing. Maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never said, "Hey, you know, I'm willing to be, you know, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Maybe you think, you know, I don't really have a problem. I'm not really dirty. The sign of the cleansed leper was a judgment on the nation of Israel. If they could either accept it and repent and receive Jesus as their king, or they could choose to ignore that miracle, remain in their condition, and move on. So what is God's will in all this? He was willing to cleanse the leper. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, "God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." God's will is that every man would be saved. No one would be lost. 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not willing that anyone should perish." God's put a testimony in front of all of us, this very word. Or maybe there's a testimony in your life of a Christian, a co-worker. Are you ignoring that testimony? Or are you inspecting it and making a decision about Jesus Christ? I think everyone here who's a believer has come to a point in their life where they've expected the testimony of the Word of God, or they've inspected the testimony that God has placed before them, and they've made a decision to be part of the kingdom of God by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's move to the next section, the king's astonishment. And I just pulled a key verse out of here that I kind of want you to keep in mind while we go through this. But he says, and that's Matthew 8, verses 10 through 12. He just says, "When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, 'I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be cast out," or will be thrown outside into the darkness, "where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Matthew is not separating the miracle of the cleansed leper from this miracle. They go together. All of these miracles in chapters 9 and 8 and 9 go together. So he's told you this story. He could have told you about some of the other people that got cleansed, because we know that there was massive crowds there being healed. But he tells you about the leper. And then he goes right into this story with a Gentile. So Jesus heals this Gentile from a distance. There are only two miracles in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus heals a Gentile. And in both cases, he's astonished by their faith. And in both cases, it's from a distance. It's not personal touch like it was with the leper. So the other one is the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. But remember, she's the one who says, "You know, my daughter's sick." And he says, "Hey, you know what? I'm here to serve Israel. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs." He calls her a dog. And she says, "Yeah, Lord, but even the dogs eat the scraps off the table that fall on the floor." And he says, "Wow, for such a reply, you know, you're going to..." He's amazed at her faith, and he says, you know, he heals her daughter. So here, this Gentile is similar, right? He comes to him, and he says, "Lord, I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof." Totally different attitude here. The first attitude was, "Are you willing?" Jesus says, "Yeah, I am willing." This attitude is, "Lord, I know you're willing, but I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof. I'm just a Gentile dog. And Jesus says, so just say the word, and I know it'll be healed, because I'm a man under authority myself. This is a good principle, but it takes, for those who practice authority, they must be under authority. There's a biblical principle here, which is, this guy doesn't exercise authority without being under authority himself. So Jesus says, hey, I'm astonished. And he turns around and he looks at the crowd. He doesn't say this to the Gentile, right? So he's got this large crowd following him. He's healing people. There's all this hype. And he says, when Jesus heard this, verse 10, he was astonished and said to those following him. So he's got this Jewish crowd following him. This Gentile approaches him and says, hey, you know, just say the word and I know my servant will be well. And he turns around to the crowd and says, man, I have not found such great faith in Israel. He's contrasting the children or the subjects of the kingdom that should have had faith and should have believed in him with no problem with this Gentile who was an outsider who had nothing. The healing of from a distance in both situations is a picture of the Gentile's spiritual position. In Ephesians 2, it says that you were not a people, you were far off, you were without God, without hope, without the covenants, and without promise. So, the Gentiles were not on the inside. They didn't have the law and the prophets. They're on the outside. So there are two places in the gospel where Jesus marvels or where he's amazed. This is one place, and the other place is where he runs into the Jews and he's marveled at their unbelief of all the miracles that they've created. So he's like, man, I've done all these miracles. They don't believe. My own hometown kicks me out. A prophet's not without honor except in his own town, own hometown. And here, this Gentile, he says, man, I'm amazed at such great faith. So then he makes this statement to the crowd. He says, okay, look at this faith. I haven't found anyone in Israel with this kind of faith. And guess what? I say to you that many are going to come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying, someday there's going to be a kingdom established on this earth, that physical kingdom in the five phases of the kingdom. And there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb, and there's going to be this great feast. And the people that you guys look up to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these great pillars of faith, they're going to be there. And many people, not just Jews, are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to take their seats in this feast. But the subjects of the kingdom are going to be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And who are the subjects of the kingdom? They're the people that are professing or claiming to follow Jesus, yet in actuality there's no reality in their hearts. They're not characterized by the Sermon on the Mount. They don't carry those character traits. They're false professors. So Jesus is dealing with this inward and outward aspect of the kingdom again. We talked about this a while back, but just as a refresher, the red circle on the outside symbolizes the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, sorry. And the Gentile centurion is in here. He has true faith. He comes to Jesus. He recognizes who he is. He says, hey, look, I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof. The leper is in here. He says, Lord. He doesn't say rabbi or teacher. He says, Lord, are you willing to heal? You know, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't doubt Jesus' ability. But then there's the crowd that's following Jesus, and they claim to follow him. They claim to be his disciple. But he says to him, I haven't even found anyone in Israel with such great faith, and they're sitting out here. And those are the people that he's warning. Those are the people he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, move from the outward aspect of the kingdom to the inward aspect. Because unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, unless you enter through the narrow gate, unless you put these sayings of mine into practice and become the wise builder, you may not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a danger there. There is a warning being done. And by repenting and admitting that you can't do it by keeping the law and admitting that you might have messed up for the last however many hundreds of years, and by receiving me as your king, you can move to the inward aspect of that kingdom and speed its coming, in a sense. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, when he's talking to Israel, he says, repent so that Jesus Christ can send the Messiah and that times of refreshing may come in. Peter's looking at this kingdom and he's saying, The reason Jesus hasn't set up the kingdom like you thought he would is because you guys can't repent. Stephen could say when he's being stoned, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is telling them, hey, look, if you repent, you can move to the inward side of the kingdom. So what happens to the inward and outward aspects? We covered a lot of this a couple of times ago. But the inward aspect is where the true wheat is, where Jesus is going to deal with that in the parables coming up in Matthew chapter 13 and beyond. But the chaff is in the outward aspect, and it's going to be collected and burned. So the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus uses it in this gospel, is not just believers, but it's all professing Christendom. And that's why he's telling that the subjects of the kingdom are going to be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, I'll take you on your testimony, Jesus says right now, because I'm a gracious God who's not willing that anyone should perish. So if you come to me and say, I want to follow Jesus, I'll take you on your profession and you're part of the kingdom. But guess what? Someday I'm going to remove everything from this kingdom that I'm going to roll out that defiles or causes to sin. And when I do that, all of that stuff is going to be burned, and you don't want to be in that field when it burns. You want to move to the inward side. Everyone who's a believer here has made that decision by repenting of their sins and accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you haven't, do it before the field burns. Do it before the field burns, which could be at any moment. Moving into the next passage in the king's burden. This is Jesus was a compassionate king. He wanted to heal Israel. He wanted to bear their infirmities. He wanted to take up their weaknesses. And so in Isaiah 53:4 it says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Matthew applies that to the fact that he's healing all these people. So what's he do? He goes on and he enters into Peter's house. And he saw that he saw Peter's mother-in-law, and she's sick with a fever in bed. He touched her. Again, now it's not from a distance anymore, but he touches her. And she gets up and waits on him right away. Okay? Which is kind of amazing in itself, because usually if you have a fever, you're weak afterwards, even when you feel better. Then goes on in verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed are healed, basically. He heals all these people that come to the house. So a couple of observations on this section, okay? And then we're going to wrap it up here. But Peter's mother-in-law is healed. In other words, Peter had a mother-in-law, so he was married. He wasn't celibate. Upon being healed, Peter's mother-in-law immediately gets up and serves. We talked about that. Matthew applies Isaiah 53 to Jesus' earthly ministry, not his work on the cross. So why does Matthew tell us this miracle? Okay, now we're going to look at the big picture. We're going to back up a little bit and get to the 50,000-foot level. There's four miracles in this passage. And Matthew's kind of laying them out in four sections. The first one was the healing of the leper. The second one is the centurion. The third one is Peter's mother-in-law. And then the fourth one is these crowds of people. And this came from Gabaline. I tried to give him credit up there. So you had the healing of the Jewish leper, the Christ present, physically present. He touches him. The leper symbolizing Israel's rejection, not sin in this case. Healing of the centurion's servant with Christ at a distance. So now Christ is at a distance. He's healing this Gentile servant. Then you have healing again where he enters the house and heals Peter's mother-in-law. Then you have healing of the demon-possessed and sick with Jesus present. So this typifies Jesus' four dealings, or four dispensations, if you will, with mankind on this earth. The first one is his first advent, ministering to his people. He comes to his own, but his own received him not. And you see that with the leper. The priests don't seek him out. They reject his testimony. He says, show this to them as a testimony. That testimony is rejected. Then you have the Gentile dispensation with Jesus absent. That's the current day in which we live. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven, and he's absent today. And all of those who worship and follow Jesus worship him at a distance. He's not physically present right here among us today in bodily form. Then you're going to have in the future a second advent when he will enter the house restoring his relations with Israel to heal the sick daughter of Zion. He's going to come back to his own at the end of the tribulation period. He's going to enter into the temple, cleanse it, deal with the Antichrist, and he's going to they're going to accept him as king finally. By the way, that complete healing typifies Israel's service to our Lord upon his second coming when he gives them a new heart and a new mind which is what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about. The millennium is the fourth one, when all the demon-possessed and sick come back to him. And he says, the millennium, when all the demon-possessed and sick will be healed. So there's four different comings of Jesus Christ when you look at all of these things together. But through all of this, the message is always the same, which is Jesus wants you to believe on him, and he wants you to accept his son for the forgiveness of your sins. So here's some closing thoughts. Are you willing to be cleansed? If you're not a believer, that cleansing can only happen by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer and you're living with sin in your life that you know needs to be dealt with, but you're unwilling to confess it, you're unwilling to deal with it, are you willing to be cleansed? This leper was. He's going to break rules. He's an outcast in society. He doesn't. The disease he has is very physically visible to everybody else. Nobody on that mountainside wanted this leper there, probably. Yet he's willing to come to approach the king despite all of that, despite all the scorn and mockery he's probably getting from the crowd. He's willing to come to Jesus because he knows that Jesus has the answers. Are you too lazy to investigate the claims of Jesus? I know I was for many years. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school where they made me memorize large passages of Scripture that I didn't understand. And I thought, oh, you know what? It's not worth my time. I just wonder if that priest, when that leper showed up, said, man, this is a huge section in the Law of Moses, and look how much work this is. Ah, you know what? We'll worry about this later. It's probably not even real. Are you too lazy to investigate the claims of Jesus? Do you just take Jesus at his word? Okay, God, you're the king. I believe you. The centurion did. He said, hey, just say the word and I know my son will be healed because you have the authority. Does he have that authority in your life? And if you're a believer, are you serving Jesus because of what you have been cleansed from? You know, with Peter's mother-in-law, as soon as she is made well from a sickness, not even leprosy like the first guy, but just a sickness, she gets up and starts waiting on him immediately and starts serving him. And is that where you're at in your Christian walk? Are you sitting on the sidelines? You know, I know it's easy to sit on the sidelines, but it's also a joy and a privilege when you get up and you start serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what you have been cleansed from. We've all been cleansed from an amazing debt, a debt none of us could ever pay. And yet, are we serving the Lord Jesus Christ and using our talents for him, or are we selfishly hoarding them to ourselves and selfishly saying, oh, you know what, I've got other things to worry about, Lord. I'll see you when you come back. Hopefully that's none of our attitudes here today. So with that, I'll just close in prayer and we'll be done here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I just pray, God, that every one of us would have a heart, Lord Jesus, to serve you, to have the joy in our hearts like Peter's mother-in-law did when she got up and served, or the faith like the centurion did when he just took Jesus at his word. And I just pray, God, that you would motivate and encourage each one of us today to live a life for you, recognizing that it's the lost and the sick and the lame that you came to this world to save, those who need a doctor. Lord, help us to recognize that we all need a doctor today and that we are all sinners. And I just thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross and the substitutionary sacrifice that you made on our behalf and the sin of our sin that you took on yourself. And Lord, I just pray this week that we would go out and we would put these principles into practice, that we would live the character traits of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, and that you would go before us and prepare opportunities for us to serve you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.